let me chastise those of you who have ailments come upon you and you don't let us know. We have a prayer chain strictly for the body here. And on that prayer chain, we limit it to our body. And so if you have a need, let us know. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Having said that, Jen, when are you going to have that baby? I'm just... We are praying for Jen. Mostly for Manny right now, though, you know. But, so, my goodness. That's all I can say. And by the way, my shirt, these are macadamia nuts and leaves. If I hear one more comment about those, look like marijuana leaves. You are excommunicated. That's all I can say. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, as a people, as a society, even as families, we are very adept at shift blaming or blaming our behavior on other things. And we're kind of good at refusing to take responsibility for our behavior, and our society feeds that. And we can make feeble excuses for our shortcomings or rebellion that is within our hearts. Even to the extent that we can blame God for our sinful behavior. And this didn't start with this generation. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, as you know, they ate of the tree of knowledge, violating God's direct command, do not eat. And thus sin entered into the world, and fellowship with God was broken. So if you'll turn with me to, real quick, keep one finger in Genesis, in Hebrews there, and go over to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like you to just read these verses with me. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at verses 6 through 13. Give you a second to turn there. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And I read all that for these next two verses. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Do you notice the shift blame that goes on there? Sin, though, take note of this, is and always is pleasant to the eye. It was with Eve and Adam, and it is to us today. It is desirable even to our intellect. So Adam and Eve, they ate. Now they hear the sound of God approaching, and they hide themselves. And God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" It's not like God didn't know where Adam was. It's kind of a question, what's going on, Adam? Sin has made Adam and Eve afraid of God. Sin separates us from God. And they go through this thing, we were naked and we were afraid. And God asks two questions. And he says, and who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to? Now God knew that they had, but it's a rhetorical question that they got to kind of examine themselves. Now, a simple yes, we ate of the tree, that would have sufficed. Yes, God, we ate. But they don't come clean, do they? And Adam, the first human being, he starts that, what I call, blame shift episode. He starts the ball rolling. And it has endured well, and it is entrenched in each and every one of our lives. Note Adam's excuse. It was the woman you, God, gave me. I'm just a victim here, God. I couldn't resist the woman and you. So I ate. Now Eve, she no doubt picks up on this. And she can't be outdone by Adam. And she indirectly blames God also. It was the serpent, your creation, God, that deceived me. And when I was deceived, I ate. How adept we are at making excuses. I have heard men who are what I would call womanizers declare openly, God made me this way, and I was only doing what comes naturally. Oh, really? But you know, it's not only with big sins that we do the justification thing. I have heard it said, I have even said it myself, when I desire something new, that want turns into need. I need a new pair of shoes. And usually it's simply because I'm tired of the old pair of shoes, not that I need a pair of shoes. So it's a subtle thing. And we can transfer a need, or a want rather, to a need real easily. We can find something on sale and we declare openly, I saved $20 on this purchase. No, you spent $50. You didn't save anything. Let me tell you how that works. So our human sinful nature forces God to deal with us by chastening us. We want and desire God's blessings, and many times our behavior forces God to chasten us. Verse 7 of Hebrews 12 declares, chastening as sons and daughters. God chastens his children. That's interesting because God feels no need to chasten the world. Those that are not his children. God chastens family. And now chasten means to discipline, to instruct or correct, and it can mean to nurture. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You know and I know, and we've seen it acted out in children, the worst thing you can do to a child sometimes is ignore them. So what do? They will even behave badly just to get your attention. And they behave badly to receive that chastening that they need. And the last thing, and you think this through, the last thing I want, and I'm sure it's true for you, is I want my Heavenly Father to give up on chastening me. I do not want God to stop correcting me. So with that, let's read Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and where we have paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 5 and 6, do not despise, do not be discouraged, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Scourges. Scourging is to be whipped, or it can come in forms of disease or a plague. Scourging can come in many forms. When a child gets older, you kind of stop spanking that child and you use other methods to correct that child or to scourge that child, and so does our Heavenly Father. Many times with the nation Israel, God would use the weather to scourge Israel, and he would bring drought upon Israel. And rain, when you're in an agrarian society, is crucial. And God would stop up the heavens from raining. And it was a severe wake-up call to Israel when they would go through drought. And there's big debates upon storms of today. They're called acts of God, but many times, you know, it's just a storm and simply a storm. Katrina, when it hit the Gulf Coast, caused many people to turn to Christ. That could have been a chastening storm from the Lord because people turned to Christ. The oil disaster that's off the coast right now, it saddens me. Every time I watch the news, it breaks my heart. And it, you know, you get angry at the same time. But you know what it does? It causes us to pray for those people down there, pray for our coastline. We're right now in an economic recession. You know, people have been leaving our fellowship to find work, to find jobs. And so we feel the effects of it. But it causes each of us, this recession does, to reflect upon where we're spending money, and is it a wise expenditure that we're making? And so we have to separate in our own lives between needs and wants or pleasures. It forces us to consider our spending habits. Recently, well, within the last year or so, I talked to a Christian man. And this man, honest, he had the gift of giving in his life. He was very generous toward the things of the Lord. And I was talking to him about how many people have lost fortunes in their portfolios, in their 401k plans, and all this kind of thing. And this man, who is a very liberal giver, declared, "I wish I had given more to God's causes than to my personal investments, because they're gone now. And he said, I wish my priorities had been more God-honoring. And this comes from a man who was a very liberal giver. So chastenings and scourgings bring about God-honoring good deeds in our lives that wouldn't normally be there. Chastening and scourgings force us to reconsider our priorities. It forces Christians, as sons and daughters of God, to change our selfish ways. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit wants us to know, if we endure chastenings, we are legitimate children of God. Chastening requires us to endure. It requires us to remain. It requires us to stay under. It requires us to bear the trials that we're in patiently. It requires us to persevere and have fortitude. And if you're a child of God, you will experience chastenings. That's a promise from God. Because you see, our God doesn't have any silver-spooned, spoiled favorites. And my flesh doesn't like verse 8. But if you and I are without chastenings, we're illegitimate. We're not sons and daughters. And right in the middle of verse 8 is a promise. All children of God will partake in chastenings. Put that one on your refrigerator. Bam, right up here. What am I going to go through today? We will experience chastenings from the Lord. And a very frightening sign for your life or mine is when there is no chastenings. Now, I've taken time to what I consider over-explain what we Christians should expect from our Heavenly Father. Why have I taken this time? Because I like to dwell on the negative. No, that's not it. That glass is half empty. I don't care what they say. No. Because there is many false teaching and doctrines that permeate the church today that are rampant by false teachers. And one of those, and we're only going to look at one of those, is the prosperity doctrine. It is extremely popular, it is worldwide, and it basically declares you can have prosperity in your finances, you can have prosperity in your health, if you just have enough faith, or faith in my faith, as I like to call it. These false teachers do not teach upon the chastening of the Lord. They will not, and they do not teach upon it. So, consider this. Perhaps these prosperity teachers are not legitimate sons and daughters if they're not experiencing any chastening. Their own words condemn them. For they claim to have so much faith that nothing bad or any chastening will come into their lives. And Scripture here is very plain. If you are without chastening, without correction, you are illegitimate. Simply meaning you're not a child of God. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews. Verse 11, we have a conclusion. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, another conclusion, afterwards, given just a little amount of time, chastening brings about the fruit of righteousness. For those who have endured or have been trained by it, By chastenings, you will have righteousness. And you know, God the Holy Spirit is much more interested in what we become as children of God through our sanctification process than any temporary pleasure that is promoted by prosperity teaching. God looks at the overall picture. He's developing you and I into saints. And that is much more important to the Holy Spirit than us having possessions. So if chastening is good for us, spiritually yielding to the good, peaceable fruit of righteousness, then verses 12 through 17 express to us the opportunities we have to be living out our Christian life. So let's read verses 12 through 17. Now therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for the morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. As a young man in my 40s, and that tells you how old I am, I had notoriously feeble knees. My knees were constantly going out on me, you know, partial dislocation, and which are very painful. And then one day in my devotions, I come upon this verse 12 of Hebrews 12. And I had just recently twisted a knee, and I was hobbling around and moaning and groaning. And I offered up a prayer to the Lord. Lord, I have feeble knees. Would you heal me? He did. I haven't had knee problems for over 20 years. And they were bad knees. Thank you, Lord. So today I pray for my feeble mind. And don't say amen. Verse 14. We are to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace and holiness. Pursue means to chase after, be diligent to obtain or to capture. Pursuing peace can mean not always having to be right. What do I mean? It means I don't always have to have my opinion prevail, especially with a fellow Christian of other persuasions. Major in the majors, you know. Pursuing peace can mean finding common ground with another believer to agree upon. On holiness, God declares, "Be holy, for I am holy." There's not an option there. Holiness is purity or consecration totally unto God. God calls upon all believers to dedicate ourselves to Him. That is being holy. That is being separated. We must always be careful not to assume upon God's grace. And it tells us, be careful lest any root of bitterness spring up in us, and the end result, we become jaded or bitter. You know, bitterness is more than a bad attitude. Bitterness brings defilement. And to defile means you contaminate or pollute something. Bitterness not only brings troubled relationships. But if bitterness is not repented of, bitterness will defile you. In our family, in our personal family, my siblings and so forth, we have an uncle who refuses to be pleasant. He refuses to be happy. He's a very bitter man. So guess which uncle is avoided at all family gatherings? We will walk away and say, it's your turn to talk to him, you know, that kind of thing. And this man's bitterness has defiled him. So much so that he's avoided by others within the family. And maybe he didn't, or maybe you don't, look at bitterness as a sin. Maybe you want to claim bitterness as a right. And maybe you say things like, you would be bitter too if this or that happened to you. Bitterness is nothing more than a refusal to forgive. Bitterness is nothing more than my refusal to forgive. And we're told to forgive as we have been forgiven. And now the writer of Hebrews uses an example of a defiled, bitter person, and that's Esau. Esau, he's described in these verses as a fornicator or a profane person. What made Esau a fornicator towards God, and it's speaking in those terms, it was his appetite or his desire for physical satisfaction regardless. Fornication desires fleshly satisfaction regardless of the cost. Esau, he sold his birthright, his inheritance as the eldest son, and he sold it for a bowl of stew. But it was red stew. You know, like that makes it real good or something. Esau earned the title of being a profane, godless man for a bowl of stew. And here's some very sad commentation on it. Later, Esau wants his inheritance, wants God's blessing back. He wants everything that came with that birthright. But note, Esau was rejected and found no place for repentance. And he sought repentance. It says he sought it diligently. He sought it with the shedding of tears. But Esau was rejected by God. And that stirs up a lot of theological questions in a lot of minds. And we won't delve into that this morning. But suffice to say, Esau was rejected by God, even though he sought repentance. Have you ever heard a person say, I'm not ready to be a Christian yet? Maybe later, when I've done my own thing, I'll repent and change my ways. To that person who takes that stand, you best be extremely careful. You have no guarantee whatsoever that God will grant you repentance. We assume upon that. But you do not have that guarantee. Esau was rejected. Say what you please. He was rejected. So, today, my friend, is the day of salvation. Today, we live in what we call a dispensation of grace, where God's grace goes out so freely. Turn today while you have that opportunity, because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. None whatsoever. Today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. Let's pray.